at chapter 53. That's on page 740 of your Bibles. If you need a Bible, do raise your hand. A steward will bring one to you. And as you turn there, just a reminder that we're in the third week of a little series called According to Scripture. Let me remind you of some words from the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. You see, Jesus' coming, the gospel we believe in, was not random. It was promised beforehand. And we have the privilege of looking at a passage this evening which reminds us of that truth. So Isaiah chapter 53, we'll start our reading in chapter 52 at verse 13. Let me read that for us. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray before we come to this passage. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for these wonderful, glorious, well-known words. Thank you for the gospel proclaimed beforehand through Isaiah. Father, please, as we read and think about these words this evening, would they fill us with joy afresh as we see what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What brings us joy? What is it that you when you have it, or when you do it, brings you joy? As human beings, we've been made to enjoy things, haven't we? Desiring joy, enjoying life, that is just part of who we are. It's part of who God has made us to be. But the big question for everyone in our world, where do you find this joy? Where is it that you find joy? Our society searches for it. I went on Google to see where Google suggests you can find joy. There are 3.7 million different websites giving me the answer. I didn't look at all of them. Here's a sample of just the titles. 101 ways to bring joy into your day. 100 small things to bring you joy. 81 things that bring me joy. 31 things that add joy to my day. 12 incredible ways to add joy to your life. So how many are there then? How many are there? 101, 100, 81, 31, 12. My aim this evening is very, very simple. It's to convince you that there aren't 101 or 100 or 81 or 31 or 12, but that there is truly just one. One place and only one place where you can find true joy. And that place, that thing that gives true joy, is found in these verses that we've just read. These verses that were written thousands of years ago are the one place that brings us true joy. That's what Isaiah would expect as we read this chapter. Look with me at chapter 52, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn your page, it's there. Let me read those. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Anticipating this message of chapter 53, Isaiah is telling these people to rejoice, to burst into songs of joy together. That's his expected response. Chapter 54, the first verse after our passage, says the same thing. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy. This passage, Isaiah 53, should lead us to have incredible joy, joy that overflows into singing about what God has done. So our aim this evening is very simple. It's to respond joyfully to what God has done for us, because this chapter shows us what that is and why that should bring us such joy. This passage, Isaiah 53, is like a choice diamond in a collection of flawless diamonds right in the heart of the Old Testament. We have this incredible chapter. One author said about it, no other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the early church as this one. Charles Spurgeon, a famous 19th century pastor, says a condensed Bible is found in this chapter. You have the whole gospel here. If reading from Genesis to Revelation feels too much like hard work, Spurgeon would say, just read this chapter over and over. A condensed Bible is here. This wonderful chapter should lead us to rejoice in the servant. This servant, Isaiah introduces us to him in chapter 40, and then we see him again, chapter 42, 49, and 50. And he's brought into our attention at the beginning of this passage, chapter 52, verse 13. This man, God's servant, is his promised Messiah, the promised one who will come to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He is the center point of the good news that God is promising. And without doubt, This servant is Jesus. Jesus himself confirms that. The New Testament authors quote this passage time and time again, referring to the Lord Jesus. And as we go through it, we see why they're so confident that that's true. Time after time in this passage, details match perfectly onto the life of Jesus. Yet this passage was written 700 years before Jesus was born. As Christians, that should give us huge confidence, shouldn't it? That Jesus coming and dying was always God's plan. It was promised 700 years beforehand. And if you're not a Christian this evening, how do you explain this? Specific details of someone's life written down 700 years before they were even born. Details they can't control, accurately described. This is unheard of in any other context. This chapter is incredible. So let's dig into it together. And we're going to see three big things about this servant, our Lord Jesus, that should lead us to respond joyfully to him. And our first thing is this. Jesus, the servant, was utterly despised by us. I wonder what you picture when you imagine the Lord Jesus. Do you envisage him like the artwork that's been painted over centuries? Is that the kind of picture you've got of Jesus in your mind? Or maybe if you're like me, you picture him like he's depicted in children's Bibles. We seem to be swimming with children's Bibles at home at the moment. They're everywhere. And that's how you picture Jesus. Well, in each of those two categories, Jesus seems to have this kind of warm glow to him. I don't know how illustrators and artists do it, but they make it in such a way that you're inherently attracted to Jesus. That's what they want you to be. But look with me at our passage, because this might shock us. God, through Isaiah, describes what Jesus is like, and he doesn't have that attractive, warm glow to him. Listen to these words. He's disfigured. He's marred. There is no beauty or majesty in him to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their face, not esteemed. This is a very different picture of Jesus from the one we normally get. But this is accurate to what he was like. Jesus was a humble carpenter's son from a backwater town. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. His life and teaching in so many ways were attractive to so many. But according to these verses, his appearance wasn't. He has no beauty to attract us to him. There's nothing inherent about the way Jesus looks that means we're attracted to him. And so many people in Jesus' day were turned off by that. They despised him. They rejected him. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their faces. I wonder what it is that makes you hide your face. For me, needles. Hands down, always needles. That's the first thing that I want to hide my face from. I don't mind having an injection, that's okay. Watching an injection, never, can't do it. I always have to turn my face away. Whether it's me or Francis or Keziah, or whether it's an injection on TV, I just cannot look when it happens. I find the idea of a needle piercing skin as pretty revolting. And something that revolts us means we want to turn our face away, doesn't it? In utter disgust. Well, that's what people did with Jesus, particularly in his last few days. The crowd, they chose to release a murderer instead of Jesus. They despised Jesus. They made him wear purple robes and a crown of thorns. They spat at him and beat him. Jesus was not esteemed by them. The passers-by, as Jesus hung on the cross, they ridiculed him. As our verses say, he was rejected by mankind. Most horrifically, most vividly, as he was hung to die, naked and abandoned by nearly all of his followers, never mind his enemies. And this death that he died, it wasn't just any death. Listen to this description of crucifixion. It is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture has been inflicted. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except in extreme cases of treason. A Roman writer at the time said, the very word cross should be far removed, not just from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, eyes, and ears. Crucifixion was not dinner time conversation in Roman times. It was horrific. Jesus died the most brutal death imaginable. He was pierced and crushed. His appearance was disfigured and marred further with every breath. The way crucifixion works, to keep breathing, to keep yourself alive, you have to push yourself up. And in doing so, you're pushing against those nails that are holding you in place. With every breath, your appearance becomes more and more marred and disfigured. Your wounds get worse and worse. These verses perfectly describe the agony and brutality that our Lord Jesus experienced. This is how he was perceived by humanity, as one utterly despised. Seeing with human eyes, his appearance was repulsive. We would have wanted to hide our faces from him, like a needle piercing the skin. Jesus, humanly speaking, was unattractive. We all naturally despise him. So why, then, does Isaiah want us to rejoice in him? Why does Isaiah want us to rejoice in someone dying a gruesome, agonizing death? That seems pretty twisted. If you did that in any other context, you'd be a masochist. It seems abhorrent, doesn't it? But it isn't. And the reason for that is because Jesus' death, his torture, his agony, was unlike any other from any person, because it had a really specific reason behind it. And that's the second thing we see. Jesus innocently suffered for us. Isaiah has graphically depicted the servant's predicament, hasn't he? That he is despised and rejected. And now Isaiah goes on to teach us why. Because without that, we'd get the wrong end of the stick. We'd look at this man hanging on a cross, and we'd assume something was wrong. Isaiah shows us that. He says, without knowing why, verse 4, we would consider Jesus stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted. That's where our minds would naturally go, that this man must have done something horribly wrong, that even God was appalled at him. It seems like there's no other explanation for such horrific suffering. But there is. Joyfully, wonderfully, there is. And verses 4 to 9 show us that explanation. These words, some of the most famous that you'll know from the Bible. In these verses, Isaiah highlights three little things to explain why Jesus suffered this way. Explain what is going on. Firstly, he reminds us that this servant was innocent. Look down at verse 9 with me, the second half of it. Jesus, this servant, had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here is a man who, according to Isaiah, never, ever got angry. He never raised his voice. Not even once. He never told a lie. Not even a little white one to get him out of a tricky situation. Jesus was perfectly innocent. He had done nothing, nothing at all wrong. Not suffering for his own faults. He was a man suffering, but not because of something he had done. And yet, verse 7, he chose to stay silent. Yet he did not open his mouth. When I'm wrongly accused, when we're wrongly accused of doing things we haven't done, we're so quick to speak up, aren't we? To defend ourselves. Because we don't want anyone to think we've done something wrong. We don't want to feel like something bad's going to happen when we didn't deserve it. We're really quick to defend ourselves. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't quick to defend himself. He chose not to open his mouth. The gospel writers tell us that at his trial, Jesus stayed silent. He could have spoken up to defend himself. He could have acted with all of God's power to stop his death. But no, he was silent, like a sheep before its shearers. Jesus didn't speak up. Though he was innocent, he didn't defend himself. Instead, he willingly accepted what was coming his way. This servant is innocent. But Isaiah also wants us to know that we are not innocent. Look at how we're described in this chapter. Let me read a few words. Verse 4. Infirmities. We have infirmities. We have sorrows. Verse 5. We have transgressed. We have committed iniquity. We deserve punishment. Verse 12. We have sin that needs bearing. Isaiah gives us a rich picture of what we're like. Lots of different words to describe us. And it's not a pretty picture. I wonder if it's how you think about yourself. Or do you try and paint over this ugly picture that we're given? Let me run through some of those words. Infirmities. Those are often, in the Old Testament, a way of talking about God's curse on those who are disobedient. Sorrows, those are mental and physical challenges and anguishes that we face. Transgression, that's the way that we break God's law, rejecting him as our king. Iniquity is our depraved, immoral behavior, the way we live wrongly. Punishment, that's the discipline that we deserve from God for going astray. And sin, a catch-all term that leaves us in no doubt we are guilty of wrongdoing. Isaiah here richly describes what we're like, using lots of different terms to fill out this picture. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not what I want to see when I look in a mirror. In fact, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament where all of these words all come together in one chapter. Nowhere else do we get such a thorough description of what we're like as human beings. The reason for that, why does Isaiah pile on this misery, especially given he wants us to rejoice? Well, because it's because of the final thing we see in these few verses. And that is that a swap takes place, a glorious, wonderful swap. A swap that's at the very heart of the Christian story, the central thing in which we as believers in our Lord Jesus rejoice. Listen again to verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason Isaiah has given such a thorough description of our state is to show that every single one of those categories, sin, iniquity, transgression, have all been fully dealt with. They have all been fully dealt with. Just dwell on that for a second. All fully dealt with. Every wrongdoing, every wrong thought, every wrong attitude, fully dealt with. For the Christian, we can know that Jesus has taken up our infirmities. The man of sorrows has taken up our sorrows. He is familiar with the pain and anguish, both physical and mental, that we so often face. He was pierced by nails for our transgressions. Every time we have broken God's law has been fully dealt with. He was crushed to death for our iniquity. God views Christians now as if we have never done anything immoral. Our punishment is upon Jesus. He was disciplined in our place so that we won't face what we deserve. Isn't that wonderful? He bore our sin. All of our wrongdoing has been fully, finally dealt with. Jesus stood in our place. He took our punishment. And the result? Well, look at verse 5. We have been brought peace. By his wounds we have been healed. Peace with God. Healing. Full, final, perfect salvation, which has been achieved solely in the Lord Jesus. Now, because of what Jesus has done, those words of verse 9 that are true of Jesus can now be said of the ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christian believer, however weak their faith, as long as they're clinging to the cross. God looks at Christians and he says, he or she has done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his or her mouth. Isn't that wonderful? This truth is so wonderful. Isaiah, he just states it over and over again. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This truth, so glorious, so wonderful, at the heart of the Christian faith, found right here 700 years before Jesus was even born. This is why this chapter was so important to the early church. This is why Spurgeon can say the whole gospel is found here. Because here we see in vivid detail that Jesus took our place. So we receive his innocence. And we can therefore experience true peace with God. In a week where I'm sure we've all longed for peace, here is true peace, as we're reconciled with our Maker, fully and finally, because of what Jesus has done. Every wrong we have committed has been laid on him. It has been dealt with fully and finally. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, these verses are what you most need to hear. Because Isaiah's rich but ugly description of humanity is just as true for you as it is for me. You're a transgressor, a sinner, one who has committed iniquity. It's not a pretty picture. It's not something we rejoice in telling people. But the reason we say that is because it's true. And because apart from Christ, that means punishment remains on you. As yet, if you're not a Christian, you cannot say you have been healed by his wounds. But gloriously, wonderfully, Isaiah teaches us that that can change. And he tells us how. Let me read a few verses from a couple of chapters down the line. This is Isaiah's plea to you if you're not a Christian. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul might live. The door is never closed on anyone. God stands there and he says, come, come to Jesus. Listen to his words. Listen to these promises about him. Let him swap in for you so that your soul might live. But Isaiah isn't finished yet. He's got one more big thing to show us. He goes on to tell us how God the Father views all of this. And that's our third big thing. Jesus, the servant, is fully vindicated by God. This passage is full of surprises for us. We might be very familiar with them. Maybe you've read this passage so much, you've been a Christian for so long, that you don't even notice them anymore. I think the biggest surprise for me as I reread this, even though I know, I should know this is true, is verse 10. We've just had this horrible, horrific description of suffering. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was God's will to put all of this agony and suffering on Jesus. Jesus' death, it was not some kind of tragic accident. The cross didn't catch God off guard. It's not like he'd turn his face for a moment and it happened behind his back while he wasn't looking. The cross was always planned. It's not that as Jesus hung on the cross that God had to quickly come up with a plan B. And so out of nowhere, the resurrection kind of came as a plan to God. No, the cross and the resurrection were always God's will. God in love sent his only son who willingly came into this world knowing that this suffering was coming. That famous passage which describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies, not my will, but Lord, your will be done. Verse 10 is that will. Jesus knew that he was submitting to being crushed and caused to suffer. That's what Jesus willingly took for us. But God's will wasn't just that Jesus would suffer. No, the servant would suffer, but also he would go on to be vindicated. After Jesus died, he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. The Father exalted him. Jesus ascended into heaven. We see that in the first verse we read, chapter 52, verse 13. God's servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then God lists in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53 all the things he will do for this obedient servant who willingly suffered. Let me run through them. There's seven very quickly. Jesus will see his offspring, verse 10. That is, he will see and know and love by those who have been saved through his death. Jesus will prolong his days. This servant who is going to die, his days will be prolonged. His life won't come to an end. See here, this chapter doesn't just predict the cross. It proclaims the resurrection to us as well. The will of the Lord will prosper in Jesus' hand. As God gives Jesus full authority to reign, and as Jesus does so perfectly, Jesus will see the light of life, verse 11. He won't stay dead, but he'll be raised. He'll be satisfied through his suffering that brings salvation to his people. God will give Jesus a portion with the great. He will divide spoils with the strong. Both pictures of an everlasting inheritance. This servant will be fully, fully vindicated. Why? Well, Isaiah finishes by reminding us once again what this servant has done that means he deserves such glorious and rich blessings. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before he was born, Jesus' life was charted out for him. He was to be despised by us. He was to innocently suffer for us. And only then would God fully vindicate him. And Jesus willingly came, because in love he longed to save wayward people like you and like me. People who deserve punishment, not peace. Sorrows, not healing. These verses are staggering because they graphically describe for us the lengths that God would go to save people like you and me, to save transgressors like us. Yet, if you're anything like me, your response to these verses can often be so cold. We nod our heads. We approve of the truths that are being taught. We know this is true. But our hearts aren't changed. A famous atheist once said, "I would believe in Christian salvation if Christians looked a little bit more like people who have been saved." That quote cuts me to the heart every time I read it. Because I know so often in my life, the joy that springs from salvation is not evident. I grumble and moan like everyone else around me. I don't look like someone who's been saved. 4 weeks ago, hardly anyone knew the name Arnaud Beltrame. I still can't pronounce it. He was just another French policeman. We didn't know him. But now he's well known across the globe as the policeman who willingly gave his life to save an innocent civilian. I wonder how you felt when you first read or heard about this story. I was moved by his courage. I was saddened by his death. I was challenged as to whether or not I would have done the same thing. Even from a distance, his sacrifice moved me, even though it has no real effect on my day-to-day. But now, for a minute, try with me to put yourself into the shoes of the hostage. We don't know her name, it's not been publicly released. She was in the hands of a terrorist. She was fearing for her life. She knew that negotiations were ongoing, but she didn't know what would happen. And then it was agreed that she would be let free and that this policeman, Arnaud, would come in and take her place. As she walks out of that building, Arnaud walks in. They cross paths. They probably made eye contact as they did. Put yourself in her shoes for a minute if you can. How would you have been feeling as your eyes locked together with the man who you knew was stepping in for you, saving your life? So many thoughts and feelings must have been rushing through her at that point. Relief, sadness, fear, thankfulness, joy, grief. One thing she would not have been is unmoved. We know that for sure. Yet as Jesus metaphorically walks past us, not to a punishment that no one deserved, but a punishment that we fully deserve. As our eyes metaphorically lock, as I know that switch is taking place, we can be so often unmoved. That wouldn't have been true for the hostage, but so often when it comes to Christ, it's true for us. Why is that? Isaiah 53 should cause that coldness to drop away from our hearts. We should not leave this chapter unmoved, but we should rejoice because we see in graphic detail the punishment that Jesus took for us, willingly, the suffering he took in our place. So how does this passage make you feel? It's a pretty un-British question to ask. I cringe as I ask it. We don't like talking about how we feel. But Isaiah shows us this passage must change how we feel. This passage should not leave us unmoved. Remember chapter 52, shout for joy, burst into songs of joy together. And chapter 54, burst into song, shout for joy. Once we see what the servant has done for us, there is only one response, isn't there? Rejoicing. And this rejoicing, so often, like in Isaiah, shows itself in song. Why is it that we spend so much time singing at church? Well, it's because we have something wonderful to sing about. Singing is an overflow of a heart that is filled with complete joy. And so out of this rejoicing, we sing. Sometimes this will be by ourselves, maybe in the shower, maybe on the way to work or school, as a song comes into our heads, expressing what Christ has done for us. The singing might be out loud, it might just stay in our heads. Other times that singing will be as we join together. So often singing becomes just part of what we do at church. We know that we stand when the music starts, we mouth some words, we sit down again. But singing shouldn't just be routine for us. I think of a friend of mine. He's nothing impressive, just an ordinary Christian believer like you and me. And yet whenever he sings, you just see the sheer joy on his face. I wonder if you know anyone like that. If I'm singing in the same room as him, I try and look at him just for a moment as we sing. Because as I see this love for the Lord Jesus so evident on his face, this joy, it encourages me and reminds me that our gospel, what we believe, is wonderful. He doesn't do it in a showy way. He's not doing it so that others can see. It's a genuine overflow of a heart filled with joy. Because he understands Isaiah 53. He grasps that Jesus stood in his place. And so he rejoices. I started by saying there should be only one thing that brings true joy. Not 101, not 100. And it is contained in these verses. I wonder, have you seen that this evening? Is your heart thrilled with joy? If it isn't, as we close, why not pray that God would reveal afresh the wonder of these verses to you as you go home this evening? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for these verses that speak to us of a servant who willingly suffered for us, was despised by us, so that we could be healed, so that we can have peace with you. Thank you so much that our iniquity was laid on him. Father, please warm our hearts with these wonderful words. Please would we not leave this evening unmoved, but please would we leave here changed, rejoicing because of all the Lord Jesus has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.